Nice to see some sunshine out there, isn't it? Very pleasant. Well, as we dig into God's word, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the sunshine after the rain. Father, we pray that you would refresh us now by your word. Help me to speak what is true and help us to see the truths that flow from the scriptures into our lives, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's been a big week in Canberra this week, hasn't it? Lots of to-ing and fro-ing. Julia Gillard has survived in the position as leader, and Kevin Rudd's ambition was crushed. And of course, we've just had Bob Carr appointed as the foreign minister elect. It has been a big week. And I don't know how you feel about politics and politicians, but often at certain points, usually around election, we have a lot of hope surrounding our politicians. We hope that they will bring about change. We hope for some difference in our community as a result. Sometimes that slides away into a certain cynicism. I'm sure you're not cynical about politicians, are you? But sometimes it can be. And we ask ourselves, can these politicians really deliver? What counts? Will they deliver? The Americans do things twice as big as the Australians, of course. And at the time of Obama's election, there was a great mood of change. The whole fabric of America, it seemed, was going to be transformed. But some, at least, have been disappointed that that's not been happening as quickly as it could have. We do have great hope in politicians. Well, is that justified? Last week we saw the man Gideon in chapters 6 and 7. We met him. We met an insecure man, but a godly man. At every point he seemed to want a sign from God that indeed what God had said was exactly what he would do. And God graciously and patiently gave him those signs. And Gideon goes forward in chapter 6 and 7 in a godly way, although rather tentative. Today we meet a slightly different Gideon. Now, Judges is a book about who will lead the people of God. Who is going to be the person who will take the people of God forward? That is the question that's posed right at the very beginning of the book. And as we've gone through, we've been looking at each of the judges and saying, is this the kind of person who will take the nation forward? And today we're asking, is Gideon the best kind of person that God's people need? Well, Gideon starts out well in chapter 8. He starts out well as the diplomat in verses 1 to 3. Here we see Gideon diffusing a rather tense standoff. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. And when Gideon had summoned his 32,000 men, which he later shrank down to 300 at God's command, but when Gideon had gathered his 32,000 men, he hadn't gathered any of the Ephraimites. He hadn't gone off into their territory and invited them to come and join the battle. And so the people of Ephraim had their nose out of joint because of that. Now, they were called in a little bit later. That is, once the battle was well and truly underway, several of the other tribes came into the battle, including the Ephraimites. But nonetheless, they felt that they'd been left out, and they demand to know why that was the case. And Gideon, in a masterstroke of diplomacy, says, well, look, you were the ones who actually killed the leaders of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, right there at the end of chapter 7. What is my accomplishment compared to what you have accomplished here? And so we see Gideon as a wise and shrewd and able man. We ought not to miss, however, the fact that after Deborah's song, and I don't know whether you remember Deborah's song, but in that song, Deborah rather pointedly names several of the tribes who failed to heed the call to go into battle in her instance. But after Deborah's song, this is the second time that we see some friction between tribes in Israel, the 12 tribes. So we meet the diplomat in verses 1 to 3. We then go on and meet the avenger in verses 4 to 21. In verse 4, Gideon crosses over the Jordan. That is, he's been on the western side of the Jordan in Israel, and he crosses over the Jordan in pursuit of the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. And that crossing seems to mark a change in him. Now, he is pursuing those kings, but there is a change in the language here in chapter 8. Whereas in chapter 7, again and again, it mentions the Lord's involvement in all of Gideon's activities and in the battle and in the selection of the men for the battle and in the outcome of the battle. But here in chapter 8, there's no mention of the Lord's involvement at all. And we meet a different side of Gideon. He's a shrewd strategist who catches his enemies by surprise. He's a leader with initiative, so different to that tentative man that we met in chapters 6 and 7. Now, why is it that Gideon has taken off in pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian? Well, we discover the reason down in verse 18. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" He's talking about Mount Tabor, up in the north of Israel. And they reply, "Men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "They were my brothers, the sons of my own mother." Why is Gideon pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna to the death, even crossing the Jordan and going on beyond in out of the territory? It is because of revenge. Revenge for his brothers. We live in a society that's built around revenge in so many ways. It is regarded as one of those qualities that is vital for the political life, isn't it? Or business life. So often. So much of our entertainment is the stories of revenge, at least for the blokes. I'm not sure that Pride and Prejudice is quite like that. But a lot of the action movies and so on are all about revenge. And revenge leads us into ungodly territory. But it's in this context that Gideon is declared to be a man of strength. He asks his son, to Jether, to draw his sword and to kill these two kings, presumably to, if you like, blood his son. But Jether is too afraid. He's rather like his father was back in chapters 6 and 7. But Zeba and Zalmunna in verse 21 say, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Here is a man who is strong and determined in his revenge and brutal. And that brutality is shown to the people of Succoth and Peniel, which were two Israelite cities on the eastern side of the Jordan. Their fault was that they would not supply Gideon when he was chasing Zebah and Zalmunna. Gideon and his 300 men were exhausted from the battle, and you can imagine it. And he asked for supply from his fellow countrymen in Succoth and Peniel. But they would not. They had to play their cards carefully, you see, because if Gideon wasn't successful against the Midianite kings, then, of course, if they had helped Gideon, then those kings would come back and attack them. Well, Gideon's response is brutal. When he comes back with Zebah and Zalmunna and presents them to Succoth, and presents them to the people of Peniel, he then scarifies the men of Succoth, and he kills the men of Peniel. And this is the first attack of one Israelite against another, where one Israelite kills another Israelite. And it's a foretaste of things that are to come later in the book of Judges. Well, from being the avenger, in the final stages of the book, we meet Gideon, the aspiring ruler. The men of Israel come to Gideon, having defeated this enemy of theirs completely. And they say to him in verse 22, rule over us. In fact, it's more than you, Gideon, come and rule over us. It's an invitation for Gideon to have his dynasty rule over them. Your sons and your grandsons, they can rule over us as well. Well, back in verse 18, when Gideon asked about the kind of men that Zebah and Zalmunna had killed at Tabor. Zebah and Zalmunna had said, men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince. And if you remember back in chapter 6, when the angel of God came, he called Gideon a mighty warrior. There is something now about Gideon which has the bearing and the presence of royalty about him. He is a man of strength and character. He is such a man that now the men of Israel want him to be their king. And Gideon's reply to their question is no, but yes. Have a look with me in we'll look at Gideon's reply in verse 23. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So there is what seems to be a very godly response. But the actions that follow that seem to speak of a different attitude. So if you go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17. Before Israel went into the land of Canaan to take it, God had given them commandments and instructions about how they are to live. And in fact, he anticipated the day when they would indeed have a king over them. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, let me read to you a few verses. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more for them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So there are God's instructions. When they do have a king, this is what the king is to be like or not to be like. But just let's compare that to Gideon back in Judges chapter 8. He is not to commit, Deuteronomy says he is not to collect for himself huge amounts of gold. But in the very next verse, after verse 23, in verse 24, he makes one little request that they each give a gold earring. And he collects them into quite a huge quantity of gold from which he makes an ephod. Now, he is to do the law according to Deuteronomy 17. And yet he makes this golden ephod. An ephod was actually a priestly garment. And he makes a model of this priestly garment out of gold. And he sets it up in Ophrah, his hometown. And that ephod that he has fashioned becomes for him, and in fact for the whole nation, a snare, a trap. You might remember early in Gideon's time, one of his first tasks was to break down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, which represented Israel's worship of the gods of the nations around them instead of him. But now Gideon sets up his own little idol, this little golden ephod. We're told in Deuteronomy 17 that the king is not to have many wives. But we're told that in verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. And his last son is the man Abimelech. And the word Abimelech means, my father is king. Whenever you see the word Melech, that's the Hebrew word for king. Abimelech means my father is king. So Gideon has the bearing of a king, but he also, it seems, has the ego of a king to go with it. He said no, but it was through a certain grittedness of teeth that he said it. Well, let's turn to Gideon's legacy. In verse 28, we're told, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. And Jerubbaal, Gideon's other name, goes back to his own hometown. And he dies after the blessing of in a good old age. We're told in verse 32. Gideon has been a complex sort of character, and with very human strengths and failings. And the writer of Judges remembers him well and honours him in the last few verses. Look with me at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Israel, you see in their heart, very quickly, immediately, turn away from Yahweh, the Lord their God, and from Gideon, though he had only recently rescued them. And they turn to the god Baal Berith, the god of the covenant. There is an irony. The word Berith means covenant. And there's a greater irony here. Because the Lord God was the one who saved them, who brought them out of Egypt into this land and established his covenant with them. A covenant demonstrated in Gideon's victories. But now they turn to the foreign god, the gods of the nations, and declare Baal to be their covenant. So what are the lessons for us? One is that political leaders can't in the end overthrow sin. That's the problem. For all that Gideon did, and he did a lot, he could not change the hearts and minds of the Israelites themselves in the end. As soon as he passed away, Israel went straight back to the worship of foreign gods. And we ought not to put too much hope in our political leaders as well. Yes, our political leaders do important work and sometimes bring about great accomplishments, but they cannot change the hearts of men and women. They cannot take sin out of our hearts. And that is why the poor will always be with us. And so will crime in ever increasingly complicated and clever ways. We also ought also to notice there is a growing movement developing in the book of Judges. There are tears developing in the fabric of Israel. And now they are seeking a king overtly. They want someone to rule over them like the nations around them. And that, of course, is going to be an issue which will be taken up directly in 1 Samuel. Finally, a note about Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal, Gideon's other name, his nickname, means let Baal contend. And we have seen in these chapters that it is the Lord who is the great God. He is the one who overthrows Baal. He is the one who overthrows the power of the idols and the foreign forces that come in their name. And yet, at the hands of Gideon, at the hands of Jerubbaal, at the hands of the man nicknamed Let Baal Contend, Gideon himself sets up a snare for his own people and for his own family in the form of this golden ephod. Israel needs a saviour. But they need a saviour who is going to point them away from the false and the empty gods of this world around them. Who will point them to the Lord who truly deserves glory. And that's the kind of saviour that we need. That's the kind of leader that we need. Someone who will point us away from the gods that surround us here and point us to worship and serve the true God, the Lord God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and the Saviour of men. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that while men cannot change hearts, you can. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a leader and a saviour for us in the Lord Jesus, one who brings us to you and not to the empty false values of our world. Father, we pray that you will help us to walk before our Lord and our Saviour, the leader you have set over us, to walk with purity of heart and godliness of heart. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, any questions or comments that people want to raise? Yes, Rona. Yeah, Baal is... There were a lot of Baal gods. Lots of the different tribes and nations in that part of the world had their own version of Baal. Baal was often seen alongside Asherah. Asherah was a female goddess, and together they represented fertility. And that is one of the big themes. So it's one of the local deities. I can't draw you a picture of Baal. Has anyone else got anything to add on Baal? Yeah. I'll do some more research and come back here. Yeah. 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 Yeah, probably a little bit closer to the Hindu idea. That is that there were many Baals, many versions of Baals, in the nations just around that part of the territory. There were other nations around about that served other gods. A god Molech was one of them. But I'll do a little bit more work and come back to you on that. Yes, Mark.
That Deuteronomy passage you read out.
Yes.
That seems to have been followed by many of these writings.
No.
Yeah,
that's right. No, that's right. That's part of the tragedy and failure in the Old Testament, isn't it? The Old Testament sets up high hopes for the holiness of God's people, but even David himself fails. David is the closest we get to a godly king, but he himself amassed an enormous fortune and had a great army. Solomon, of course, is the most splendiferous of the kings, the most magnificent of these kings, and yet he seems to fail most against these sort of standards. So had wives from all the different nations around him as part of his political strategy. Yep, the kings fail. And it tells us a little bit about human ego, doesn't it? With position go the perks. We like the idea of having much gold. We like the idea of having lots of horses under our bonnet, and all those kinds of things.